Good morning.
Good morning.
Ooh, nicer spots. Last Sunday, Dana introduced us to the idea of counter-narratives. After the service, some of us were commiserating with one another about our experience with counter-narratives, only not in the way Dana used the term. Occasionally, we have been in settings where one of our adult children is relating with emotion and animation an event from their childhood, but this is not how Debbie and I remember the event. Sometimes we offer a correction to their narrative, but our memories are usually challenged as inferior to the memory of the person who experienced the event so personally. Never mind that two narratives agree against the single counter-narrative. You young parents, don't be duped into believing that parenting will be easier once your children are grown. As I listened to Dana's message last week, I began to panic because she was using themes that I had planned to use in my sermon this week. But then I recognized that she was using a different tack, and my message could simply expand on what she began. After all, none of us who stand up here and try to unpack biblical truth in 20 minutes, oh my gosh, is ever going to exhaust our subject. This morning, we're going to cover a great deal of ground in a short amount of time, so fasten your seatbelts. Be warned. Dana mentioned something that I believe is very important, that we must read the Bible as a single story, not as a scientific textbook, not as a carefully researched history, not even as a systematic theology. The Bible is the story of God's interaction with his creation, recorded by human authors confined to their historical context and limited by their knowledge and understanding of the universe. These stories about events and people have been compiled into a single book that collectively reveals greater narratives. For example, there is the narrative running throughout the Bible of God's image bearers falling into sin and the effects of that fall on human history and the creation. There is the narrative of the fallen image bearers' attempts to create their own kingdoms and utopias apart from and often in conflict with God. There is the narrative of God's intervention throughout human history to rescue his image bearers from their self-inflicted destruction. And then there is the overarching narrative, or as it is called, the meta-narrative, that unifies all narratives, the story of God's unfolding plan and purpose for this universe. This morning, I will attempt to clarify how a story from our scripture readings fits into this meta-narrative. The story of Paul's vision of a man from Macedonia pleading with him to come to Macedonia is only one part of the narratival thread that runs through the book of Acts and unites all of the events recorded in that book. That narratival thread is previewed by Jesus in the opening verses of Acts. On the 40th day of his resurrection sojourn, Jesus is instructing the apostles one last time before he departs the earth. He tells them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." With these words, the author of Acts provides the outline of the book. Acts records the progression of the message of God's provision of salvation for fallen humanity. It began in the Middle Eastern city of Jerusalem, where a Jewish carpenter was scandalously executed on a Roman cross. But the message would not die there. It would steadily spread throughout all of Judea, into Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit descends on the apostles in the temple area on the day of Pentecost. They began to relate the recent events of Jesus' death and resurrection to those around them in languages they had never learned and were understood by those who did speak those languages, having come to Jerusalem from other parts of the Roman Empire to worship on that day. This incident provided a foreshadowing of the future of the gospel. The next five chapters of Acts take place in Jerusalem until persecution falls on that church, the one that was forming there, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, according to Acts 8:1. The narrative focuses on one of those followers, Philip, who lands in a city in Samaria where he tells the story of the Messiah and performs some miracles, generating great attention and joy. Later in Acts 8, an angel instructs Philip to take a road that led south towards Jerusalem, where he encounters an Ethiopian eunuch who is on his way to Jerusalem to worship. Several things are significant about this man. First, he is a black foreigner from a region in Africa. Second, he is a high official who oversaw the treasury of the queen of that region. Third, he was a eunuch, physically impaired, which would disqualify him from entering the temple area to even worship. Fourth, he had been introduced to the narrative about Israel's God, and he had come to believe it. Somehow, this foreigner had come into possession of a very rare copy of the manuscript of Isaiah and was reading it as he traveled in his chariot. Walking alongside the chariot, Philip recognizes he is reading from Isaiah 53, which describes the unjust death of the servant of Israel. Philip asks the Ethiopian if he understands what he is reading, and the Ethiopian confesses his ignorance. So, Philip relates the story of Jesus and his death and resurrection as a fulfillment of that passage in Isaiah. With a heart that had been prepared for faith, the Ethiopian receives the message and asks Philip to baptize him. Ethiopia, by the way, was considered the end of the earth. The last phrase of this mission to the ends of the earth is depicted in the remaining 20 chapters of Acts. In chapter 10, Peter is directed to the house of Cornelius to relate the story of Jesus and redemption to a house full of Gentiles. They were elated to hear the story and embrace it with faith. Some believers who were scattered by the persecution also related the gospel of Jesus to Gentiles. And churches sprang up in areas surrounding Judea. A leader among the Jewish persecution of the church is miraculously led to faith in Jesus. And Saul becomes Paul and begins to travel throughout Asia Minor, relating the story of Jesus to Jews and Gentiles. In the context of this section of Acts, the Macedonian call takes place, transferring the gospel out of Asia Minor into Greece and eventually to Rome by chapter 28. The book of Acts provides a blueprint for the design and the scope of God's mission. The gospel of redemption is a universal message intended for every human being without exclusivity or elitism. It was never intended to be limited to one people group. It was not meant to be restricted to one nation. It was not designed to separate the haves from the have-nots. It was and is a universal gospel, destined to bring together people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. From the moment he first appeared to Abraham, God laid out the scope of his plan for Abraham's descendants. In Genesis 12, 2 and 3, he says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Within the borders of Egypt, God multiplied Abraham's family into a populous people group. Emerging from Egypt, this horde of immigrants found its way to Canaan, where God established his chosen people as a lighthouse to the nations, to be a beacon of revelation of the only true God. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, God reminds them of this missional calling. In passages like Psalm 67:2, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine on us so that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Psalm 96:3, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. Isaiah 34:6 to 8, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich foods for all peoples. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the psalm in our reading today only illustrates the universality of the message that God wanted to go forth from Israel. After David was established as king, he had the Ark of the Covenant transported from the house of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem. On this occasion, he delivered a message of thanksgiving to God, and three times he declared Israel's missional calling. Give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. One of the most intriguing demonstrations of Israel's missional calling occurs in the story of the prophet Jonah. Jonah was serving as one of God's prophets to the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II, when God instructed him to go to Nineveh, a great city in Assyria. And according to Jonah 1:2, preach against it, because its wickedness has come up against me. Being called to preach to a foreign nation was unprecedented in the history of the Hebrew prophets. This call was further convoluted by the reputation of Assyria. From the beginning of its rise to prominence on the world stage some 100 years earlier, Assyria was known for its brutal and barbaric treatment of its enemies. A foreign prophet from a foreign land announcing to a foreign nation that a foreign god was about to punish it for its numerous atrocities was not only unbelievable, it was laughable. Jonah wasn't laughing. And he was not exactly receptive to this assignment for reasons not stated in the story. Eventually, however, God compels his wayward prophet to obey. And over the course of 3 days, Jonah reluctantly announces an impending destruction on Nineveh as God's judgment. Shockingly, the Ninevites believe the message. And the king of Nineveh declared a period of fasting, hoping that God might extend mercy to Nineveh and withdraw his judgment. And God does. There are many perplexing questions in this story that have spawned numerous explanations. If we get caught up in these interpretive weeds, we are prone to miss the forest for the trees. The story of Jonah illustrates that although Israel was a privileged nation, God never intended for it to be an exclusive nation, selfishly withholding the self-revelation of God that he had given to her. The Jews were a chosen people, but not a superior people. Their history demonstrates that they were undeserving and unworthy of the mercy of God that he had given to them for centuries. That same mercy has always been available to all humans, to whomever was willing to humble themselves, repent, and receive God's grace and forgiveness. Here is the narratival thread that stitches together the stories of both the Old and the New Testament. Ever since Adam and Eve chose to spurn God's design for true life and pursue their own definition of reality, God has been chasing after his deluded creatures with his offer of redemption. Any narrative that diminishes the universal nature of the gospel is a counterfeit. Any narrative that excludes some people from the blessings or privileges of God's grace is a counterfeit. Any narrative that creates a class system in which some are more worthy or more deserving of God's mercy is a counterfeit. Over the centuries, many counterfeit narratives have emerged from the self-deception of the human race. And we need to become as alert to identify and avoid them as we are to detect and report internet scams. Now, if you will permit me, I would like to consider one more aspect of this narrative, and that's God's motivation. Why has God chosen this particular narrative over all the other possible ones? That's not easily answered, although that's never really inhibited humans from trying, I suppose. One possible motivation is that God's purpose for the narrative of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration is his own glory. And one can certainly support this position with passages like Ephesians 1, 3 to 15, where Paul gives praise for God's program of the salvation of sinners by God's grace. And twice within this very long sentence, he uses the phrase to the praise of his glory, which could be interpreted as a statement of ultimate purpose. And many other passages might commend themselves to this very reasoning. Another possible reason for God's design is the creation of a kingdom for his son. Certainly, a kingdom narrative dominates Old Testament history and is much more significant in New Testament, particularly the Gospels, than is sometimes acknowledged. At the outset of his ministry, Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's the same message that John the Baptist had been preaching. And this kingdom theme permeates the Gospels, and a good case can be built for this purpose in God's plan for history. A third possibility can be argued from Ephesians 3, 9 to 11, where Paul is explaining the objective of his call to preach the gospel. Quote, "to make plain to everyone his administration of this ministry, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. He intended that in the church age, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." Sounds convincing. There are other possible explanations for God's purpose in human history, but I would like to offer a motive that Dana referenced last week: the love of God. In 1 John 4:8, we read the astonishing and magnificent statement, "God is love." Now, although the statement is found only three times in Scripture, its reality is revealed in every encounter God has with his creation, especially with his fallen image bearers. Hilarion Alfayev, a bishop in the Russian Orthodox Church who oversaw the churches in Hungary, has written, "Divine love lies at the foundation of the universe. It governs the world, and it will lead the world to that glorious outcome when it will be entirely consumed by the Godhead." When we consider this truth, we must not treat God's love as a mere attribute of God, one aspect of his character. Instead, the essence of God's nature is love, and all of his attributes are subsumed under his love. Scottish theologian John Bailey has said, "Love is not merely an outward mark and symbol of his presence, but is his very self in action in the world." I believe much of the church's current dysfunction can be attributed to its failure to grasp this foundational truth. I fear that we busy ourselves so much with examining and explaining God that we neglect to experience him. And the primary way he wants us to experience him is in the pleasure of his love. Out of his abundant love, he created us for relationship with him. As he watched his image bearers turn away from him in selfishness and self-sufficiency, out of his marvelous love, he designed a plan to rescue us from our sin and restore us to that relationship for which we were created. No better scripture captures this overarching grand narrative than John 3:16-17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." God's love for the world was not suppressed by sin, nor was it deterred by death. These enemies did not persuade God to abandon love in order to justly condemn the world. On the contrary, because God is love, he would not be deprived of a relationship with every one of his human creatures. The story of God is the narrative of divine love, what Hans Urs von Balthasar calls the quintessence of all reality. Balthasar, one of the leading Roman Catholic theologians of the 20th century, believed that the authentic center and motive of revelation is the boundless love of God. Now, I'm certain that centering the biblical narrative in the love of God will leave many of you with more questions than I could ever answer. But a friend of mine attempts to answer some of these questions in his most recent book, The Transforming Fire of Divine Love. And I would just commend this book to you for inspirational and formidable reading. I leave you with a question posed by a former attendee of Redeemer and research professor of systematic theology at Trinity, Kevin Van Hooser. What is the place of love of the love of God in systematic theology? Will it serve as the linchpin to maintain the status quo? Or will it provide official or critical leverage for a paradigm revolution?